We're going to be looking at two separate sets of passages tonight. First, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And then Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. There we read, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." A couple of years ago, Pastor Ian Hamilton shared the following anecdote at the Banner of Truth conference up in Messiah College in Pennsylvania. Now, Ian Hamilton is a Scotsman who pastors a church for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales in Cambridge. And that is a very difficult place to be called to, not only to be called to any place in England, which is a place of great spiritual darkness, but particularly in this great seat of learning and secular humanism. To pastor a church there is a difficult task, but he has done it very well. He was called, obviously, out of another calling in Scotland. And after he and his wife had moved down from to England from Scotland, they naturally began to look around for a church for their kids. Not a church. He provided a church for their children. They began to look around for a school for their children. And having found that in the entire area, there was only one that came close in any sense to being an evangelical Christian school, they decided beggars can't be choosers, and they enrolled their children there. And not long after they enrolled them, there was a discussion of salvation going on in one of the classes, and the teacher had been talking with the kids, and she had apparently asked Ian Hamilton's 8-year-old daughter what she believed about salvation. And the 8-year-old daughter had given an answer, and she'd been answering, and apparently she had started in part by saying, "Well, miss, I'm a Calvinist." And the teacher had answered, "What's a Calvinist?" And the little girl said to her, "A Calvinist is someone who believes that God saves sinners." And that's an excellent answer. To tell the truth, you could hear a little of her daddy's joy that she had answered that way, even as he was, you know, talking to us in the conference. But that answer really does get down to the core of the difference amongst Christians regarding the subject, the critical subject of our salvation. In that small phrase, she had encompassed the difference, of course, between Calvinists and Arminians. That is the difference between the Reformed and the non-Reformed. And that difference is in over the question, is salvation monergistic or is salvation synergistic? In other words, are we saving ourselves, assisting God in doing so, or does God save us? Monergism is the belief that man's conversion is wholly by the grace of God. Synergism, by contrast, posits that man is saved by cooperating with God to effect his salvation. Let me repeat that. Monergism is the belief that man's conversion is wholly by the grace of God, while synergism posits that man is saved by cooperating with God to effect his salvation. In one, God is the author and finisher of faith. And in the other, faith is the contribution that man makes towards his salvation. Now, J.I. Packer, and probably the best thing that he has ever written, and this man has written more things than I can count. But probably the best thing he ever wrote in his long career was an introduction he wrote to John Owen's magnificent work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And it's just this wonderful little summary of Calvinistic doctrine. And if you ever have a little chance to pick up that, that the introduction was so good, people looking at it said, man, we need to publish this separately. So they did, in a little booklet format. And it's the best short summary of the doctrines of grace I've ever read. Well, he summarized the difference in that between monergism and synergism, and he did it this way. He said, now here are two coherent interpretations of the biblical gospel, which stand in evident opposition to one another. The difference between them is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One view presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind, election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed towards the same persons and as securing their salvation infallibly. The other view gives each act a different reference, the objects of redemption being all mankind, of calling all who hear the gospel, and of election those hearers who respond, and denies that any man's salvation is secured by any of them. The two theologies thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, and the other on a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God, the other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who by believing operated it. Plainly, these differences are important, and the permanent value of the 5 points as a summary of Calvinism is that they make clear the areas in which and the extent to which these two conceptions are at variance. And the 5 points that Packer speaks of are not so much a summary of Calvinism. That's the only place perhaps I disagree with him and what he said there, because there's so much more to Reformed theology than simply the 5 points. Hopefully, in my preaching and teaching while I've been here, you've noticed that there's a little more breadth to it than simply the 5 points of Calvinism, that we embrace so much more that the Bible teaches. But nonetheless, we must confess that those 5 points of Calvinism are a good summary of Reformed soteriology. They are a wonderful introduction to the understanding of how it is we are saved. That is what Calvinists believe about salvation. And you've probably heard of the 5 points expressed as TULIP, each word standing for one critical doctrine in the 5 points. T for total depravity, or total inability as sometimes it's called. U for unconditional election. L for limited atonement. I for irresistible grace. And P for perseverance of the saints. Now, the funny thing, of course, is that if you go looking for TULIP specifically in Calvin's works, you're not going to find it. It was not developed by Calvin. You will find these doctrines, of course, sprinkled throughout his works. You'll find all of them, for instance, in his magnum opus, The Institutes of Christian Religion. But Calvin did not create these 5 points of Calvinism and cobble them together. How did the 5 points of Calvinism come about then? Well, like most definitions of orthodoxy, how do we get most definitions of orthodoxy? What are they? They are, in fact, responses to heresy. Responses to heresies that are being promulgated within the church. The church writes most of its creeds, most of its confessions, to define what it believes against what heretics are preaching. That, for instance, is how we got the Nicene Creed. Specifically, the first time then these ones were put together in this way was at the Synod of Dordrecht, which is a town in Holland, or the Synod of Dort, as it's sometimes called, which met from 1618 to 1619 to examine and to respond to the teachings of a man by the name of Jacob Harmon, who is better known as Jacobus Arminius. Why do they call him Jacobus Arminius? Well, that's a good question. In the 17th century, for some reason, every theologian Latinized his name. I don't understand that. Maybe I would have more power and impact, or it just sound cooler if I was referred to as Webbius instead of Pastor Webb. That would be, you can call me Webbius if you want to. Anyway, these followers of Arminius were called Arminians, and they had been teaching that the Reformed Church had essentially gone too far. In the Reformation, it had gone too far away from Roman Catholic teaching. It had gone too far away from the semi-Pelagian, and I'll explain what that term means, semi-Pelagian doctrines of Roman Catholicism. So what did they do? They issued a remonstrance. They issued what was a protest against what the Reformed churches were teaching. They were protesting the confessions of the Reformed Church, specifically the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And what they wanted the church to do, what they were asking the church to do, was to reform its teaching once again and return to what was being taught before in many instances. They wanted both of these documents to be revised to conform to the synergism of their leader, Arminius, who by the time this synod met had been dead for some time. They issued a 5-point manifesto, therefore. In it, they stressed the free will or human ability of men. Secondly, they spoke of conditional election. Thirdly, of universal redemption. And fourth, the resistibility of grace. And finally, that the redeemed can fall into apostasy and lose their salvation. That no man is preserved by God, but can at any time lose his salvation. And the synod, in dealing with this, didn't simply just fire off a What they did was they gathered together all of the best theological minds from Calvinistic churches throughout Europe and the British Isles. They had delegates from England, they had delegates from Scotland, from the German churches, and certainly from the Dutch churches. And they examined the remonstrance of the Arminians. Now, what did they do? Did they simply sit down and they picked up these declarations, these 5 points of Arminianism, and then they compared them to their confessions and said, well, no, they don't match up, therefore we're going to kick up. No, they didn't do that. They went back to Scripture. They said, Scripture is the final arbiter of all theological questions. Therefore, we're going to go back to Scripture. We're going to be Bereans here. We'll examine your 5 points of Arminianism. If they are the teaching of Scripture, we will make them the teaching of the church. Perhaps we have over-reformed. Perhaps we have gone too far away from Roman Catholic soteriology. And so they looked at them point by point, and then they affirmed what they believed Scripture taught, and then they issued a point by point reply to these points, and they were encompassed in what was called the Canons of Dort. And Dort finally ended up rejecting the synergism of the Arminians as fundamentally unbiblical. Note that, not fundamentally unconfessional, it certainly was. But fundamentally unbiblical. They said it does not stand the test of Scripture, which is the only test that is finally authoritative. For instance, regarding the first point of Arminianism, that is free will or human ability, the Synod affirmed the doctrine of total depravity, which is what we'll begin to look at tonight. And it rejected the error of the Arminians in part by saying, the true doctrine having been explained, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the unregenerate man is not really nor utterly dead in sin, nor destitute of all powers unto spiritual good, but that he can yet hunger and thirst after righteousness and life, and offer the sacrifice of a contrite and broken spirit, which is pleasing to God. For these things are contrary to the express testimony of Scripture. Ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. And every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually, Genesis 6, 5 and 8, 21. Moreover, to hunger and thirst after deliverance from misery and after life, and to offer unto God the sacrifice of a broken spirit, is peculiar to the regenerate and those that are called blessed. Psalm 51, 17 and Matthew 5, 6. That was just part of their response. But again and again, they cited Scripture saying, look, this is what you're saying, but this is what Scripture actually says about the state of man. I know how you may be tempted to believe, yes, yes, there is a reservoir of righteousness in every individual, that they're not really totally dead, that there's still a spark of life within them, and they can still reach out to God. All we have to do is persuade them to extend their hand, persuade them to reach out. But in answering that kind of thinking, Dort rightly pointed out that these remonstrances were not new. They were nothing new, that these things that they were teaching, after they'd analyzed them all together, they said these are simply, once again, going back and rehashing an age-old argument between one fellow by the name of Augustine and another fellow by the name of Pelagius. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, and Pelagius, a Welsh monk, both of them in the 4th century. St. Augustine, some may know him as, followed the Apostle Paul. He followed him in that Paul had written strongly of the sovereignty of God and the fallenness of man, and of man's utter dependence on God for salvation, whereas Pelagius, writing from Wales, had denied that original sin had affected all men. He stated that they were not dead in sin, and that his will was essentially intact and unfallen and not hopelessly inclined towards evil, and that all men everywhere had within themselves, by their own power, the ability to freely choose between Christ and the devil at any given time, between righteousness and sin. Pelagius also believed that man was essentially saved not by the finished work of Christ, but by his own good works. As man advanced towards Christ by using his free will to follow righteousness, he advanced in salvation. As he sinned, he fell away from salvation and advanced towards damnation. That was the Pelagian theory of salvation. Who saves you in the Pelagian theory of salvation? You save yourself. Christ is a great moral example to you, but he is not your savior. Ultimately, if you are going to go to heaven, you must get there. If you are going to go to hell, it is because you have walked in that direction. That was what Pelagius affirmed. And the church, to its credit, eventually affirmed Augustine's teachings and pronounced Pelagianism a heresy. But over a period of time, Pelagian ideas, as usually heresies do, they always try to creep back into the church. You've never finally put a heresy to death. Let me give you an example. One of the first heresies that cropped up in the church, and the worst, was in the 4th century. It was a heresy called Arianism. Actually, it started in the 3rd century, continued on into the 4th century. And what did the Arians believe? Well, that Jesus was like unto God, but that he wasn't really God. Arianism is alive and thriving within the church even today. We even have an entire sect devoted to it called the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are all Arians. There is nothing new under the sun. Come up with a wrong interpretation of the gospel, and you can be sure somebody else has also blown it in exactly the same manner. There is no new heresy, generally speaking. So, Pelagianism and these ideas creep back into the church until the theology of the Roman Catholic Church cannot be described honestly as fully Pelagian, but it was certainly semi-Pelagian, and it was thoroughly synergistic. Instead of God saving sinners, as Augustine had confirmed, the church was teaching that sinners cooperate in their salvation. They had essentially taken a massive step backwards in their declaration. Well, the Reformation of the 16th century rolls along, and once again, what happens? The reformers reaffirm in the 16th century the soteriology, the monergistic soteriology, the monergistic theology of salvation that Augustine had taught, and that Paul gave us in his word. Ultimately, they were not just getting back, though, to the teaching of Augustine and the teaching of Paul. They were getting back to the teaching of the Bible. They were getting back to the teaching of Scripture. They were getting back to the teaching of the Holy Spirit regarding his work in our hearts. That was what they were getting back to. And that, and not history, is going to be our critical concern as we go through these points. Now, I've had to give you kind of a historical précis or introduction to this in order to frame it properly. But that isn't, it's not history that's determinative. All right? Could Dort have gotten it absolutely wrong? Yes. Could the Westminster Confession have gotten it wrong? Yes. Could the Bible have gotten it wrong? No. Therefore, what will be the ultimate standard that we appeal to in determining any of these things? Like Dort, it has to be the Bible. Now, we can be guided. We can be guided by what the giants of the Christian faith have said before us. The only reason, if I can see any distance into the Christian faith, it is because I stand on the shoulders of giants. I must confess that. But at the same time, their words are fallible. These words are infallible. Therefore, this must be normative, determinative in our faith. So we need to ask the Bible, does God save sinners? Or do men cooperate with God to save themselves? As we go through the 5 points of Calvinism, that is going to be our question as we examine them. So let us start then with the first point of Calvinism, total depravity. Now this will take about another 45 minutes. I'm just kidding, it won't. We're going to split it into two groups. We won't be able to cover all of this today, but we can at least make a start and then we'll finish up next week. What does total depravity mean? Well, it means, in short, that the fall of Adam and the curse of original sin brought man into a condition of spiritual death. All right, spiritual death. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarized total depravity this way. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Very short, very terse, but nonetheless very clear. You can't save yourselves. Why? You're spiritually dead. You're wholly disinclined. Now, we're going to go next week and discuss some of the things that total depravity does not mean. For instance, total depravity does not mean that everybody is as bad as they possibly can be until they become Christians. You may have noticed that everybody you meet on the street is not Pol Pot, Hitler, Genghis Khan. They aren't constantly running through the streets rampaging and looting. This, however, is an effect of God's common grace, his restraining men's evil. What did he do with Pharaoh to allow him to sink down to the lowest possible condition? He removed his remaining, his restraining influence, and boom, Pharaoh's heart hardened. And he did horrendous and wicked things to the people of Israel. So, what are we going to be looking at? Well, we're going to be looking at whether or not men this evening are indeed dead in their sins. And interestingly enough, if we can prove that the Bible teaches that all men after the fall are dead in sin, and not just sick or wounded or injured in sin, as various varieties of semi-Pelagianism would posit. If we can do that, if we can show that men are indeed spiritually dead in sin, that should be the argument of whether God saves us or we save ourselves. Why is that? Because what can dead men do? How many dead men do you know who are accomplishing much of anything except assuming room temperature? A drowning man can indeed reach out and grab a line thrown to him. And that is how semi-Pelagianism envisions us, as drowning men, men almost dead, men very, very sick, men who may be so sick that all they can do is open their mouths to receive the medicine that will make them better. Men whose fingertips only are standing above the waves and you have to hit them exactly with the rope and then they can grab on and be saved. Those are actually analogies that I have heard Arminian preachers give for how we are saved. But is that what the Bible tells us? Are we very, 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 very sick in sin? Are we almost drowned in sin? Are we going down for the third time? Or are we a drowned man? A drowned man will need you to do everything to remove him from the water. Everything. Now, let me give you an example. When Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus and commanded them to roll away the stone from the grave, was it kind of like in The Princess Bride? Have you ever seen that scene where they're examining Wesley's body, those of you who are familiar with it, and you have Miracle Max bending over it? Ah, he's only mostly dead. Is that what Jesus said at the tomb? Lazarus is almost only mostly dead. And there was Martha, you know, standing outside saying, "Go, Lazarus!" You know, basically cheerleading and everybody trying to get Lazarus. Come on, Lazarus! Come on, Lazarus! And so he was going to respond because he was only mostly dead. Was that the scene? Not at all. Not at all. Lazarus was not mostly dead. Lazarus was entirely dead. What did Martha say when Jesus said, "Roll away the stone"? She did not answer, "Oh, good, I hope Lazarus is going to do all that he can to answer the call of the Lord." No. She said, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." He's not only dead, he's decomposing. And you're going to roll away the stone? Is this a good idea? No. So it is with spiritual conversion. Only the power of God can bring life to that which is dead. Only. That which is dead has no life in it. If we are spiritually dead, we don't even have a spark. We are not mostly dead. We are completely dead. If we are spiritually dead, we are dead and stinking in our sins. Just as offensive as Lazarus was after 4 days. And what can dead people contribute to their salvation? The answer has to be, if we're realistic, nothing at all. Nothing. So are men by nature spiritually dead, as spiritually dead as Lazarus was physically dead, or are they just sick? Are they sick so that when Jesus calls them to faith, they can get up and answer by their own power? Or does God need to give them new life? Does the call to faith have to be preceded by regeneration? What is regeneration? New birth. New life. Does God have to give a sinner new life in order for him to respond to the call? Or does he have a spark of life within him that will enable him to answer? Does, and this is a critical question, did you come to faith and then you were regenerated, brought to new life? Or were you brought to new life and then you came to faith? Did God's Spirit work in your heart first, taking out that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh? Or did you have a mostly stony but slightly fleshy heart that enabled you to respond in faith and then to go on in this process of conversion? What does Paul teach? Let's look at the Bible. First, I want to start with Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 speaks of the influence of Adam's first sin upon us. Okay? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Because of what Adam did in the garden, death came to men. Now, do they mean only physical death? No. They mean spiritual death as well. That is clear. Throughout that passage, they're not talking about physical life. They're talking about how we need Christ in order to be brought to spiritual life. How salvation is predicated upon the completed work of Christ. It's not about physical death. Although that is one component of the curse. Yes, you will all physically die. But it's spiritual death that Paul is primarily gearing up. But we don't have to base everything on Romans 5:12 and the influence of original sin that we're taught about there. Let's look at Ephesians 2:1. You already read it, but I'll repeat it. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Note that, dead. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick. Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath, people upon whom the Lord's wrath abides. People sunk so low in rebellion, who is their Lord? It's not Jesus. It's the devil. That is what Jesus says to the Pharisees when he's talking to them. Why don't you believe me? You're not my children. You are the children of the devil, is what he essentially says to them. You do the works of your father. Ephesians 2 goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, again, dead, dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, do we go from sick to life? Okay, somebody's sick, so we need to bring them back to life. Somebody's wounded, so we need to bring them back to life. Somebody's injured, so we need to bring them back to life. No. If regeneration is what is being taught in these passages and the necessity of regeneration, what does it presuppose? What does a need to be brought to life presuppose? It presupposes spiritual deadness. If you need a new heart, if you need new life in your soul, it is only because you didn't have any life there before. And that is what needs to be done. You need to be spiritually resurrected, brought to life. And that's why it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our spiritual rebirth is there made analogous to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus dead in the tomb or was he sick? What do you think? Was Jesus just really ill there? Did he pass out? Was it the swoon theory that liberals talk? No, he was dead 3 days in the grave when he was resurrected. You were spiritually dead for however long you were on the face of this earth walking about. For me, it was 23 years of spiritual death before the Word of God came powerfully into my heart and brought in new life, regeneration, new birth. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be made well. No, he says you must be born again, born anew. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, were you physically alive? Yes. So what can he possibly be talking about? Spiritual death. The condition of your heart, the estate of your soul, it was dead. And it speaks again and again in that way. Regeneration must precede faith if faith is going to occur. If you are going to turn to God, it can only be because there's been a fundamental change effected upon your heart. How does that happen? Well, as we'll see, it comes through the Word. The Word is preached. And it goes forth not with a general call, not just with that general call to faith, but with the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. When we hit effectual calling, we'll talk more about what it means to be effectually called and brought from death to life.
But your total depravity involves spiritual death, absolute spiritual death. Clearly, at one time, you were all, everybody in this room, dead in your sins, not sick. And that spiritual death implies an obstinate, total, systematic opposition to God. A total opposition to His work in salvation. How would you respond to God if you had no will to do so? Have you ever, think about this, chosen something that you chose not to choose? Have you ever willed to do something that you willed not to do, that it was not your will to do? I know that is getting convoluted. I will stop before we get too confused. But next week, what I hope to do is to look at what it means that we were to be that dead, to be that far, to be so far from being able to cooperate in our salvation and our redemption as, in fact, to be completely opposed to it, to be radically depraved, to be at root depraved, sunk low in our sins. But in the meantime, how should this make us react? It should make us react with praise. Why should we praise God? Well, we should praise God that even when we were dead, even when we were rebels, even when, as Paul puts it, we were enemies of God, enemies, absolutely opposed to Him, He saved us through Christ. What does Paul say? Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit," again and again. He saved us by His work in us. Not when we were good, not when we were desiring Him. Why does God love us? Because we first loved Him? No. We love Him because He first loved us. That's what John tells us. It is His work of renewing, restoring, regenerating that precedes our response of faith. But we should respond not only with faith, but with love and with thankfulness that we have a God who loved us so much that He did not leave us in that spiritually dead condition. But just as He went to the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," He came to your spiritual grave and said to you, in time, through the preaching of the word, "Come forth," and then gave you that reanimating, regenerating new life that enabled you to rise up and respond. It is only because of His life-giving power that anybody responds to the gospel. It is because He is the one who can wipe out the effects of total depravity that we are able to respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now go before that Lord who saves us from our sins. Gracious God, we do thank You, O Lord, for Your life-giving work in our hearts. I do pray now, Lord, for anybody who is still sunk low in their sins. We know, O Lord, that there is no way we can gin up salvation in ourselves. There's no way we can even prepare ourselves for salvation, but we know that we still have a responsibility to respond. Therefore, O Lord, I pray for those people. I pray that You would do Your saving work in their hearts, but this would be the day of salvation, that You would remind them of their duty to embrace You, to close with Christ by faith. So therefore, I pray, Lord, that this would be the day that they flee to You. This would be the day that they forsake sin. This would be the day that they cease to try to follow You and to keep their idols, but rather that they would cast off all of those sins that so easily encumber and run the race. O Lord, let that be the case with all. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.